I'm going to start with a reading, and then I'll give you the title, unless it's already flashed up. Reading is quite long. It comes from Acts 26. We've just heard from Daniel from the pre-sermon reading about how King David feigned madness and why he did it and what the result was. So this is Acts 26, verses 11 to 32. This is Paul talking about what he was doing before his conversion. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and that the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So, there's Paul being accused of being out of his mind, being insane, and that is the title of this message. What is the definition of insanity? The definition of insanity. Many people in our modern society consider that believing Christians are either of low IQ, mentally challenged, or possibly even insane. They believe the unbelievable. And maybe they have this kind of imaginary friend that they talk to. It's not difficult, really, is it, to understand why they might think like that, unless you can give them some kind of evidence as to the reality of your beliefs. Evidence is what they're looking for. The internet is a wonderful place, and you can find out some interesting things. So I looked up all about insanity. And one of the questions that offered up was, do I have insanity? I thought that would be interesting to find out. So I thought, well, let's have a go then. So apparently one of the primary symptoms of going insane is having more and more delusional thoughts or feelings. Seeing, hearing, or sensing things that others don't is another sign of losing your mind. Of course, hallucinations might have other causes, such as consuming alcohol, drugs, or psychedelic substances. Now, what does insanity mean? As a noun, it means the state of being seriously mentally ill or mad. Quote was, he suffered from bouts of insanity. Or it could mean extreme foolishness or irrationality. It might be pure insanity to take out this loan. Insanity is usually reserved for describing severe conditions involving psychotic-like breaks with reality. You can see now, can't you, why somebody might say that, Paul, you're out of your mind. Because what he saw, although the others saw part of it or experienced part of it, they didn't experience everything that Paul experienced. So it kind of fits into this in a way. Now, what are the characteristics associated with insane people? It includes extreme mood changes, highs and lows, withdrawal from friends and activities, significant tiredness, low energy, problems sleeping, detachment from reality. If the cap fits, should we wear it? Many wives and husbands today might come to the conclusion that their spouse might just be fringing on the insane. That's what I thought when I read it. I thought I could tick quite a few of these boxes. So does that make me insane? Now, joking aside, if I were to share intimate spiritual details of my testimony, my personal Christian testimony, to the wrong people, some people, and I've already seen one or two strange looks in the past when I have, might think that I had a glitch in my sanity. Maybe I experienced temporary insanity or a psychotic episode. That's why you need to be very careful who you share your testimony and the specific sensitive details with. Now, looking back at Paul for a moment, back in Acts 26, what was he like, Paul, as a character, as a person? What was he like before he had an encounter with the risen Jesus? I'll just pick a bit out for you. Many a time, this is Paul speaking, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, Paul himself admits he was obsessed. And from our point of view, was acting at least irrationally. So why would a person like Paul feel that he needed to round up and punish Christians? What were they doing to him? Think about it. Even to the point of having them killed. Why would you do that? That doesn't sound very sane to me. Not just irrational, it doesn't sound sane. But nevertheless, he was supported in his thinking at that time by many influential, religious, powerful people around him. Go on, Paul, get them done. Knock them down. Get them out. Now, clearly, one of the reasons to get rid of people who think and believe differently to yourself is actually fear. They threaten your own beliefs and your own values. Or at least you think that they do. You believe that they're too different to be allowed to exist. And I ask yourself, is that one of the reasons that Vladimir Putin is trying to get rid of the non-Soviet people in Ukraine? Because they are different. They're a threat. Now, how many people do you know of who would benefit from a Damascus Road experience like Paul had? I'm getting nods and smiles because we all know, don't we, that something like that can change somebody's life for the better, forever, better forever. People who you love and care for, alongside people who you maybe don't care for, that you know about, you're aware of their actions and their ways of life, all of them, whether they are your family or friends or they're not, all of them would benefit from an encounter with the risen Christ. And Putin would also, I'm sure, appreciate that. But we're difficult to change our minds, aren't we? We are stubborn people. The disciple Thomas was an example of someone in his unbelief, just like many agnostic people. He possibly considered that he was one of the few sane, rational thinking disciples because he was the only one who questioned what they said had happened. I mean, I don't feel sorry for Thomas. I quite admire the fact that I'm not going to believe this just because you say so. John 20, 24 to 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12 disciples, was not actually with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not." I will not believe it. Notice he said, "I will not." He didn't say, "I cannot." He said, "I will not. I will. My will says no. My will not submit to this." It could be that he secretly wanted to believe somewhere in his heart, but his self-will wouldn't allow him to. I mean, these things just don't happen, do they, in normal life? Let's be honest. You don't see it very often, do you? I don't think anybody here has actually seen it ever happen. But there are testimonies of people like Smith Wigglesworth, who does testify to seeing the dead come back to life. People just don't rise from the dead very often. From Thomas's point of view, he saw his friend Jesus die. And that wasn't going to change, short of a miracle. Once you're dead, right? That's what happens. And although Lazarus had already been called from the grave by Jesus, Thomas had never seen Jesus do what the other disciples said he'd done. No matter how many times Jesus had tried to explain it to his disciples, it had never really sunk in. They couldn't accept it. Hearing and believing are not the same thing. Hearing and believing are not the same thing. Hearing alone does not change the way you live or act. It's what you do with what you've heard that makes things change. Now, this is a hint given by Jesus to his disciples, but for one reason or another, they just didn't get it and couldn't or wouldn't ask the obvious question, which would have been, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" Maybe he was not the kind of person who you spoke to like that. You just couldn't do it. I mean, because that would be like, almost like, well, he's telling the truth and we're just thick, you know, we don't get it yet. But nobody would say, "Jesus, what are you talking about?" So after seeing the transfigured Jesus, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we get one of the biggest hints from Jesus from Mark 9:9, which says, as they were coming down from that mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So you're thinking, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead? What? Surely that was a big clue, but they just didn't twig at the time that the Son of Man was actually Jesus. And to rise from the dead meant you had to die. You've got to be dead to rise from the dead, and then you've got to come back to life again. Jesus told them. And do you know why he probably said that? Don't tell anybody what you've seen, because they'll think you're mad. I just came to me the other day that I thought, yeah, why? Why would you not tell anybody? Well, because they won't believe you. They'll think you're mad, you're making it up, and then it'll just make things worse because there'll be no evidence other than your testimony. This was the very thing that made Paul's conversion possible. The fact that although Jesus never appeared to Paul in person, i.e. in the flesh, it must have been real due to the fact that Paul's character completely changed. And it wasn't by drugs or alcohol or anything like that. He was never, ever going to be the same person again. And neither was Thomas. John 20, 27 to 29. And he said to Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." This is the changing point. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Now, we said already that Paul was completely changed. And subsequently, the evidence is that he wrote the majority of the New Testament for us. And it's not the sound. It doesn't sound like a man who is deranged. It isn't written by someone who's lost their mind. It is very sound and put together very logically. Jesus knew that after the resurrection, many people would begin to believe once the Holy Spirit had been sent in his place. And people would subsequently invite him, Jesus, into their lives. And the Holy Spirit would move into their lives and could take control. And that would be the evidence of things unseen. Lives being changed for the better. That would be the living proof that something very real has happened to us. It's not a delusion, because there is living evidence. Now, we've talked about insanity and what it said on the internet, about how to detect it and what to look at. But there's also a modern, relatively modern definition of the word insanity or insane. And it goes like this. Somebody thought that it actually came from Einstein, but it isn't from Einstein, apparently. It's doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It's a very interesting thing, that, isn't it? If you're doing the same thing over and over again, secretly hoping you're going to get a different result one day, somebody said that that makes you pretty much insane, because you're not thinking properly. I like the definition. It may not be a dictionary definition like the other ones I shared with you, but it has a good teaching point, whether we think we're sane or not. If we are sane people, then maybe we're just thick or stupid or slow to learn. Here are a few examples of what I mean by doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Does this make you insane or just silly or unrealistic? The first one, you wish that you were an excellent pianist or a guitarist or a golfer or whatever professional work or sport that you do, and yet you're not putting in any extra time or effort to pursue that. Can you expect or hope for different results? You're doing the same thing time and time again, hoping for something to happen, but you don't do anything other than what you're already doing. Why should you expect different results? Okay, number two, you have a desire for a tidy garage. This is close to me, you know, or a prettier garden with fewer weeds, etc. Yet, you're spending a little time on your knees and you avoid backache like the plague. Is it realistic that you should expect a tidy garage or hope for a pretty garden? If you do the same thing year after year, hoping for something that you're not willing to put the effort in to change. Maybe you wish you were teetotal. Maybe you wish you were sober. Maybe you wish you were just thinner, or healthier, or fitter, or that you're a non-smoker, or you were drug-free. And yet, you're still buying the very things that feed your habit. Is it realistic to believe anything is going to change your life? Are you insane? Or just unrealistic? Fourth one then. You religiously go to church every Sunday. Time and time and time and time again. You religiously go to church every Sunday. You do the same stuff. You sit in the same place. You sing the same songs. You know all the hymns. You might even know the song numbers. Or if you're into a liturgical church, you do the same liturgy or a variation on the same liturgy. And somewhere in your heart, you're expecting something life-changing or something different to happen. You're hoping perhaps for more people to join the congregation or for the church to grow in other ways. Is it reasonable to expect different results without changing something? Without actually getting involved and seriously reaching out to Jesus and actually following his example and command? Are we all insane here? If what you are doing in life over and over and over again is producing the desired effect, regular prayer, saving money, helping others, keeping fit, etc., then carry on doing what you're doing, because it clearly works. But if you are trapped in a repetitive cycle that produces the wrong type of fruit in your life, then ask yourself this question. Although I may not be totally insane, am I being a bit silly or unrealistic? Am I fooling myself? Is there a better way? Is there anything that I could do that I'm not already doing that could change the results? Have I spoken to Jesus about this? If you are content with your status quo, ask yourself another tricky question, a more important question. Is God happy with the status quo of my life? would he like to be able to bless me more in exchange for a change in my lifestyle? Would God like to bless me more in exchange for a change in my lifestyle? Remember, God is good. We are his children. He has got everything in his hand that he can give to whoever he wants. And he does. And he wants us to be like him and to have a relationship with him. So, the word insanity and the word sane have stems, you know, every word comes from somewhere, doesn't it? And the word insanity and sane comes from the two words. Sane is to do with health, healthy, healthy mind. And insane, surprisingly, is unhealthy mind. And the only one who can really do anything about that in the spiritual sense is Jesus. If you put yourself to death, he can give you a new spirit. He can resurrect you. He can renew you. But you can also do something to help yourself become healthier, and that is to respond to what he's saying to you. I'm going to close today's message with a reading from 2 Timothy 1:3-7, and it's from the New King James Version because that's the one that stuck in my head. I couldn't find out why I couldn't find it in the NIV, and it's because it's in the New King James. And it's Paul speaking to Timothy, and this is how it goes. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound, healthy mind. So Lord, I pray that although some people might think that we're insane, that we would display that we are healthy, both in mind and spirit. And we do things, Lord, which are a witness to you and your love for us and your love for other people. So, Lord, take us from where we are now and help us to be obedient unto your word. And if there is anything that you're calling us to do, Lord, help us to have the commitment to change what it is that we already know probably what it is, so that we can be healthier still. And thereby receive the blessings that are due to us, Lord, that are going to come our way when we're obedient unto your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.